Shane was sweating bullets because he thought he might have had to preach. I was down in fellowship in Hispaniol, and they celebrate things a little looser down there, which is really wonderful. And it is the third anniversary. Well, I just ran up here. I'm out of breath. Whose fault is that, huh? They just celebrated the third anniversary, and it's absolutely amazing. Isn't it great? Yeah, we were down there. I think this is one of the best decisions our elders have made at this church. The fruit of that ministry is absolutely extraordinary. You know, they're not just worshiping downstairs. You got to know, Fellowship in Hispaniol, they're part of our they're our church. We didn't some ministries, we start ministries that relate to various language groups and this kind of thing, and it's one off, and they launch them, and it's separated. Now, Fellowship in Hispaniol is not separated from us. They're part of our church. Miguel and Maria are on our staff. They serve on our leadership team. And so it is fellowship. It is the same vision. It's the same burden. It's the same emphasis. And we're just really delighted. God has smiled on them in incredible ways. They are serving in like over 10 apartment complexes here. You all know who live in this area that there's just a huge Hispanic population and growing, and God is using them to lead many people to Christ. 12 community groups are going on right now. Over 300 people, this is a conservative estimate, over 300 people have trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord in these 3 years. They've had 80 baptisms. Yeah, I mean, that's great. And one of the reasons I was downstairs was just to help celebrate the 3 years, but also to help commission. They have a Bible Institute where there are 20 students who go through this Bible Institute. It's pretty serious. It's over 500 hours of study and this kind of thing. And they're preparing these pastors. And the vision is to launch them and to multiply ministries and to plant churches around Atlanta. And downstairs, I just helped to celebrate 5 of them that graduated and gave them certificates. And so I'm just really pumped and excited, and it's great. It's great. Want to add to Shane's word about Ken Boa, not to keep giving a bunch of these things that we need to highlight here, but God raises up. How many of you know Ken Boa? Here, I've heard of him, yes. Well, you can attest to this. Ken Boa is one of the greatest minds in Christendom today. That's not an overstatement. God has blessed him enormously with insights and an inviting way to not only teach the Word of God, but to defend the faith. And there are certain times in which there are speakers or guests here that you don't want to miss, because God's favor is all on their lives, and they have a tremendous contribution to make to the body of Christ. And so we're bringing Ken in next Sunday to speak to our church. And not only should you be here, I want to encourage you to be here and not to miss this, but it's one of these opportunities in which you want to invite your friends and others that you know, even unbelievers, by the way, because if you've heard Ken speak, he has a very inviting way of presenting God's truth. And so I want to encourage you to do that. And also, I just want to say this too. I'm a blessed man to be serving as pastor here at Fellowship Bible Church. Y'all are just so kind. This has been Pastor Appreciation Month, and all the cards and stuff that not only have I received, but our staff and this kind of, y'all are just great. Absolutely wonderful. And so I just want to say thank you for that. It puts wind in my sails. I really, really appreciate that. You know, I know the month's going to be over, so you don't have to stop doing that. But at any rate, my wife is here. She goes, pew. Boy, you talk too much. And one other quick thing I need to say. One of my best friends and greatest people in my life in the world is here. My old college roommate, I shouldn't call him old, but we are old, Bill. Where's he? Yeah, my college roommate. He's the best man in my wedding. I was the best man in his wedding. Bill and Jill Tart, will you stand here? Yes. It's just... I've known him longer than I've known my wife. We met as 18-year-olds in college, and it's wonderful we didn't kill each other. But he's a lifelong, one of my dearest, dearest friends in the world. Well, if you have a Bible, I want you to meet me in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. I want to read, beginning at verse 18 in Matthew chapter 8, and For those of you who have been following this series, you're going, oh, wait a minute, Crawford, you skipped a paragraph, didn't you? Well, what I'm going to do in several weeks, I'm going to pick up verses 14 through 17 in a couple of weeks and couple that with verses, the last paragraph, verse 28 through 34, because the thoughts go together. And so I'm not going to skip them, but we are going to pick up Matthew chapter 8, verses 14. I'm sorry, I said 14, verse 18 through 22. Verse 18 through 22. I want you to hear these words. Listen to them closely. Now when Jesus saw a great crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my Father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Holy Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus to thank you for the power of your word. To thank you, Lord Jesus, for your grace, your mercy, your strength. To thank you, Father, for the clarity of your Son. Lord Jesus, this is a hard passage. These are some hard sayings. And yet at the same time, Father, we so desperately need to hear what you are saying to our hearts and what you are saying to our lives. God, I pray in these next few moments that you will grab our minds and grab our attention and help us not to miss what you have to say to us. Father, I really believe that this is the key solution to so much of our lethargy, Lord, and our relaxed attitude. Father God, we pray that you'll make the vision of discipleship and disciple-making clear. We love you, Lord Jesus, and thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. I want us to go back and recite and quote again our mission statement. This text is today really goes along with what we say we are as a church. Now, by the way, I've said this several weeks now. The reason why I want us to quote this is not so that we have some little mantra that we say every Sunday morning, but so that the reality of who we are begins to soak into our hearts and lives and becomes our identity. These words really summarize the passion of what we believe is God's vision and direction, not only for generally our church, but for all of us individually. So unless you need to, you can look on the screen. If not, let's quote this together. We exist to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus who love God passionately and love others unconditionally. That is the heart of the gospel, and that is where God is going in the world. Just to give a little bit of a framing perspective, once again, to connect the dots in the book of Matthew, the emphasis in the book of Matthew is not unlike what we've just said, that each one of the gospels takes a snapshot of Jesus. The book of Matthew talks about Jesus' kingship, his kingliness, who he is, what he's all about in human history. And there's a lot of movement in the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew and the book of Mark are very similar in this regard. There's an urgency in the environment as you read the book. It's like Jesus is in a hurry. He's not sitting around and waiting. He's not sitting on a rock and waiting for folks to come to him. He's about something. And so the summary statement of the book of Matthew is this: we exist to serve the interest of the king and his kingdom. That's why we're here. We exist for the interests of the king and his kingdom. We've just been through the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is coming out of the Sermon on the Mount after making those incredible statements of how kingdom people live in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He comes to chapter 8, and chapter 8, really all the way through chapter 9, in rapid-fire succession, there are all these miracles that take place, and people are following Jesus. But now we see today he takes a little bit of a step back and he talks about the issue of discipleship, what it really means to be his follower. Every sports event, virtually every last one of them, has a referee, an umpire, somebody making sure that the game is being played according to the rules. And it's necessary. The reason why it's necessary is that all of us have this penchant to want to have the rules favor us. We don't want to change, but we want to broker and bend the rules so that we can minimally adjust and everything is in favor of us. So as you watch football this afternoon, there's referees there and there's umpires in football. In baseball, there are umpires called ball strikes to see if the ball is foul or fair. They're there. They're in basketball. There are referees there to see whether or not you carried the ball, you traveled, or whatever, you defouled someone. They want to make sure that it's played according to the rules. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking of my grandchildren, you know, especially my oldest son, Brian, his three boys a few years ago. We always have to go over the rules when we play Uno together. Those little dudes, I remember a couple of years ago, I said, no, Papa, you can't say Uno until we say Uno. I said, really? Yeah. I said, well, then that means I always know. Well, no, sometimes we forget. Oh, yeah, your nose is growing. You never forget about that. But that's just like all of us. We're all there. There's not a person in this room who's not there. Left alone, we will bend the rules to make it fit where we're going. And it was also true during the time of Jesus. You know, people wanted something that was easy. They wanted the bennies, but they didn't want to give the sacrifice. So they wanted it easy. And these folks only understood a little bit about Jesus. They heard him give those incredible statements, the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe they were there when he healed the leper. Maybe they were there when he healed the centurion. And so now Jesus steps back and he begins to address, you know, what it really means to follow him. Now, I got to tell you that the longer version of this paragraph is found over in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62. And I would encourage you later this afternoon to go and read that parallel to this, and you'll get a little bit, Luke fills in the gaps just a little more. And I would also say to you that in a sense, this is an explanation of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. When he said, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I happen to believe that Jesus' further explanation of what it really means to be a disciple, a follower of his, expands on the whole call to seek first the kingdom of God. What does it mean to seek that first? Well, it costs us something. There's something involved here. Now, I'm struggling here a little bit. Because Jesus doesn't use the term disciple the way others use the term disciple. Even the way it is used, you're going to be surprised that that word is used in the Old Testament occasionally, even how it's used back then. In the broader sense, the word disciple just simply means learner or follower. And when Jesus utters these words, the crowd understood the word to mean that, look, there are various schools of thought and there are various individuals that we follow. We buy into that school of thought, and they were called a disciple of so-and-so, or a disciple of this emphasis, or a disciple of this pattern. It simply means to be learner or follower. However, 100% of the time, hear me on this. 100% of the time that Jesus used the term, he used it in a restrictive sense. Not in a general sense, not in the sense that you do whatever you want to do. Whenever Jesus uses the term disciple, whenever he uses it, he uses it in a context of being very expensive, very costly, very narrow, and very demanding. Jesus did not use the broad expression. Always when he used it, it had to do with that of paying a price. Now, I'm conflicted here a little bit, and I got to tell you, I've been preaching the Bible and the Word of God since I was 16 years old, and I have talked about these issues many times, but I'm a bit conflicted. Whenever I read the cost of discipleship coming from the mouth of Jesus, I have a little bit of a confliction in my soul. And let me just say, tell you what it is, because, you know, on one hand, salvation is free, whosoever will. There's no works involved in coming to know Jesus. You come to him just the way you are, and you're saved forever. And yet at the same time, I hear the restrictive language that Jesus uses and the payment that's there. And I got to tell you, where I'm landing with an open hand here, what he's saying is, no, 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 it is a whosoever will. Just the way you are, you can't promise God that you're going to overcome anything because you don't have the power to do that. You come to him and you receive his forgiveness, but your life will never make a difference for the kingdom unless you pay the price. You see the difference? You see the difference there. There is a tension that you have to maintain. Everybody that names the name of Jesus is not making a difference for the cause of Christ. And so when Jesus uses the expression, he uses it in a very, very restrictive way. There's a tension. The tension is that discipleship is a decisive commitment. Whenever Jesus, he's calling you, you'll see this in a few moments. It is a decisive commitment. You got to decide. He does not call for incrementalism. He doesn't call that you wander your way into this thing. He doesn't call you to process your way into this. He says in so many words, you're going to see this in a few minutes, you have no control over your life. You don't tell Jesus your strategy of becoming more of a follower. So on one hand, it is decisive. On the other hand, it is a lifelong journey. You make the decision decisively, but it is a lifelong journey. This is the problem that I have with some people who preach on these passages relative to discipleship. If you overemphasize it, it can come across as perfectionism. Meaning that if I totally surrender, I got to totally give it to Jesus, which means I'll live a perfect life. And I say to you, no, 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 no. That means that you have not followed the lives of those disciples who did make that decision. Let's put Judas in a little bit of a parenthesis here, because he wasn't really a follower. He was just a fulfillment of prophecy. But if you look at those 12 disciples, yeah, they made the decision to leave their families, to leave their homes, to leave their businesses. They decided to go all in. But that didn't mean that they were perfect. You look at their lives. There were personality conflicts. There was jealousy among them. Peter denied them. Peter struggled with racism later on, and Paul had to correct him. So it doesn't mean if you're all in, then therefore you're perfect. But it means that a decisive choice has been made. Hopefully this will be clearer in a few moments. Now I got to tell you, this passage blows up our consumer approach to Christianity that's popular these days in many of our churches. What Jesus is saying right here blows up this whole notion that somehow or another we've got to wait for people to be ready before we challenge them to be all in. This text blows that up. Now, if I would summarize these verses in one paragraph, it would be something like this. Grabbing a hold of the context of where Jesus had just come from, the Sermon on the Mount, thousands of people following him. The crowd seeing this remarkable miracle of this leper healed and this Gentile Roman centurion's servant healed. And I would say it this way. There were people who liked Jesus and were drawn to what he had to say. They recognized that his teaching was outstanding. They recognized that. But they were not prepared to make the sacrifices necessary to be real disciples. And I would say that is a descriptor of us. We're interested. We recognize that he is different. There's a lot of stuff that we like, but Jesus drops this in because of a lack of readiness. In fact, he sort of, kind of celebrates that lack of readiness. That sounds negative, doesn't it? Okay, let's dive into the text. I really believe that in this paragraph, there are four definitive statements being made. Four definitive statements being made. The one is sort of embedded, the first one that I will make, and that is number one. The first statement is that Jesus is moving and he wants us to move with him. Now, I have to admit, I'm borrowing a little bit from the context here, but look at verse 18 more closely. Now, when Jesus saw a great crowd around him, He gave orders to go over to the other side. Oh, you need to park there for a second. This is counterintuitive, isn't it? This is counterintuitive. Why would Jesus, when he sees a large crowd going with him, why did he want to get away from them? Don't take this or read into this that he was tired or he went to the mountains to pray, as in other texts. The text says that when he saw a large crowd coming after him, this is counterintuitive. He decides to get away from them. To get away from them. I think the reason why he did this, and this is a little bit of my imagination, but I really believe the reason why Jesus did that was to send a message. And the message, quite frankly, was this: I'm probably going to a different place than you think I am. I'm looking for something other than what you think I'm looking for. I don't need a whole bunch of people to do what needs to be done. But I need the right people. I think that's what he's saying here. I'm not impressed by millions and billions of people saying that I'll follow you. I'm going someplace. I'm going somewhere. I just have to say this, and you've heard me say this a lot here lately. Jesus doesn't need us. We act like a bunch of, so many Christians, I'm not talking about here, but so many believers that I run up into are like a bunch of spoiled, entitled brats, assuming that God owes us all this happiness, and somehow or another, he's given us all these gifts and abilities because he's needy. And yet we find Jesus, when you trace his life, quite frankly, he's always culling the crowd. He's always culling his followers. He's always pushing aside and said, okay, y'all wait a little bit until you get ready. I'm not changing. You need to change. Jesus is going someplace, but it may not be where we think. Because great crowds followed Jesus and opposition had not yet begun, many would-be disciples wanted to follow him. They were saying, hey, why not? This is fun, man. Did you see thousands on the hillside as he gave that sermon? Yo, dude, did you hear about that leper that went back? You see what he did for the centurion? He said, hey, why not? You see, the larger point that I'm trying to make from this first assertion is that discipleship is not subjective. In other words, we don't choose the paths to follow. We don't tell Jesus, come bless me with what I intend to do for you. That's not how it works. We don't tell Jesus, well, you know what? I have these gifts and abilities, and you know my background. You know where I went to college and university, and you know my degrees, and you know what I've done, and you know I've been recognized for this. You know that in the industry, I'm one of the top consultants in this area. And gee, I've given my heart to Jesus. Boy, the church is blessed that I'm here. We laugh at that, but that's our attitudes. And what Jesus is saying, no, you kind of got that wrong, brother. I don't need what you're giving to me. This is not subjective. You don't own the rules of the game. You see, we don't choose the paths to follow. We surrender to Jesus and where he takes us. We are not the GPS, he is. And in fact, we don't type in or punch in the address. The address is preloaded. It's preloaded. Crawford, you don't tell me about anything about where you need to be. So the inference here, I'm borrowing a lot from this, when he departs from the norm and departs from the crowd, rather than nurture it and coddle it and recruit it and sustain it, he does just the opposite. No, you need to go where I'm going. The second directive or strong statement here is found in verses 19 to 20. Number two, Don't make a commitment to Jesus unless you mean it. Don't make a commitment to Jesus unless you mean it. Listen to what he says here again, closely, verse 19. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, you need to know, a scribe was an expert in the law. He was a teacher of the law. He was the person that people went to get insights, clarification on the law, that knew it thoroughly. My research indicates he probably had memorized the first five books of the Bible. So you got this scribe, which is really interesting because most of the scribes seem to have been opposed to Jesus. But this scribe clearly thought highly of him. But by the way Jesus answers him, you see the motivation of the scribe. Jesus goes, you know what you're talking about? Do you really know what you're talking about? Is this groupie language? Do you really know what you're saying? I want to follow you wherever you go. Do you know what you're talking about? Jesus is saying, look, man, you better sit down and think this thing through. You better think about what you're getting into. This ain't some little weekend or two-week mission trip someplace and you come back to business as usual. Do you know what you're saying? This was an emotional, enthusiastic commitment to be with Jesus through thick and thin. You see, Jesus was looking for followers with the right motivation. That's what he's saying. The text doesn't say it, but the context strongly implies it. The same thing over in Luke chapter 9 where it takes place. The context strongly implies that this guy had gotten caught up with the miracles, caught up with Jesus' eloquence, caught up with the newness of everything. He just got caught up with the environment, that it was a happening. It was a happening. He got caught up with the happening. And so Jesus says, look. You're just a fan. You're a fan right now, man. And most church folks, don't get upset with me, most church folks in varying degrees are fans of Jesus. Most of us are. We're fans of Jesus. We're playing fantasy football. You know, we're not gonna rupture an Achilles tendon. We're not gonna blow out an ACL. We're not gonna get hurt by that. But we're playing the game. We're playing fantasy football. We're interested that it's good. They're great bennies. We can talk about the game. But we're playing fantasy football. That's the reason why there's not revival taking place. We're in the stands arguing over the team, and you know, our team is winning here, but we don't have much skin in the game. And Jesus answers the man, "Hey, look, man, look, this is where you are. You really, 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 you gonna follow me? Really, really?" Isn't that what Jesus said in John chapter 6? Remember, he had just performed that incredible miracle. Over 5,000 men, probably close to 15,000 to 20,000 people were fed. All you can eat seafood buffet out there in the wilderness. Kids' little lunch. Did it great. Jesus crosses over to the Sea of Tiberias. When he gets on the other side, here are these folks there. And Jesus, like I said, Jesus is a marketing firm's nightmare. Just when he has them, he goes, bam. And he says to them, hey, dude, time out. You're not here because you saw the miracles and really believe in me. You're here because you ate of the loaves and you're filled. That's what your motive is. You want to use me so that you can be better. You don't want to surrender to me so that you can be transformed. Did you hear what I just said? We want to use Jesus so that we can be better. Do we really want to surrender to Jesus so that we can be transformed? He didn't want people to miss it. Now, the third statement is this. To follow Christ means to fully, completely identify with him. Again, that's buried in verses 19 and 20. Look more closely at how he answers him. Pick it up again in verse 19. And a scribe came to him and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus didn't want there to be any doubt that he demanded wholehearted loyalty. So he answers the man and said, okay, you try this on for size. I want you to know that association means identification, okay? I want you to know that. And I, in studying this text closely, I've come to the conclude, that the most important three words in verse 20 are words that we would skip over because we don't think it's germane to the verse, and yet it's the key to the verse. The most important three words of verse 20 is the expression, "Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man." That expression positions everything. Because when Jesus uses that expression, "Son of Man," what he was telling this scribe was his position, his lordship. Well, you see, you're losing me, Crawford. All right, here's it. The term "Son of Man" is used in the New Testament 80 times. 80 times in the New Testament. 77 of those times comes from the mouth and lips of Jesus himself. And it was the expression of his title. You say, "Well, Crawford, what does Son of Man mean? It sounds like he's talking about his humanity." No, just the opposite. Whenever you're confused in the Bible about what something means, go back to how it was first mentioned. The law of first mention. According to the law of first mention, this verse was mentioned first time, back over in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. It was mentioned in a prophetic sense. This is the way I take that text. Daniel is speaking about the coming Messiah king. And so when Jesus employs the term "Son of Man," he's talking about his messianic title, but also his kingship. So now you shift the meaning of that verse when he says to the man, listen to me, buddy. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but I, the Son of Man, have nowhere to lay my head. He's not feeling sorry for himself, but what he is saying is that this life is temporary and that he's going someplace eternally. That this is not the final resting place. I'm not controlled by this life. I'm not controlled by anything in this world. And in fact, I really believe he implies, look, this is the heart of discipleship. The reason why you are a follower is because you're totally aligned with me and not the stuff of this life. Thus he says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. Say it more specifically, Jesus has no permanent home in this world. He says that Jesus was completely, he's saying, I'm completely free from earthly ties, and so are you. He was saying that I'm driven and focused by a mission, and so are you. He's saying to be a follower of Jesus means to be unattached. And at times, now hear me. To be a follower of Jesus, to be a real disciple of Jesus, means to be unattached and at times uncomfortable. That's what he was saying. I did not say not joyful. I said uncomfortable. Because we're not tied to anything in this life. A disciple is not distracted, not tied to this world. And I think that's what he was saying. He said, no, I'm the Son of Man, you come to me. And I think there's an implication. Our home and our residence is Jesus. Where do you get that from? John 15, the disciple abides in him and he draws a source of life from him. His source of joy is not the stuff of this world. His source of happiness is not the stuff of this world. It's not the transient stuff around us. A disciple is passionately in love with Jesus and drawing life from the vine. That's what we're about. So the fourth statement he makes, I guess I've alluded to this. He says, fourthly, in verses 21 and 22, discipleship means a single focus, no distractions. A single focus, no distractions. This has caused a lot of people some problems here. Verse 21 says, and another of the disciples. Now, I want to pause there for a moment. This bears out what I said. The term disciple was used in a general way. This is not one of the disciples of Jesus. It may mean someone that followed him from a distance. He wasn't part of the inner core. It may mean someone that was interested in him. It's the broader use of learner and follower. And so he says, and another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their dead. Every scholar will tell you, if you read any commentary on this, and it's uniformly accepted, that what this man was saying, his father was not dead at all. This is a terrible thing to say, but it was true during that time in the Middle East that often older people were referred to those who were dead or dying. It was a colloquialism and a not-so-nice statement. So how you need to read this text is that the man's father was not necessarily dead at all, but that he wanted to go back home and take care of him until he died. This man was postponing his discipleship, perhaps for several years. And there's some of us who are doing that. We're postponing our discipleship. I'm going to take care of this, and then I'm going to surrender. I'm going to take care of this, and then I'm going to surrender. I'm going to take care of this, and then I'm going to surrender. I'm going to take care of this, and then I'm going to surrender. But what you don't realize, and I want you to hear me on this. I want you to hear me on this. I have a specific crowd in mind. If you're 35, if you're between 18 and 35, I want you to hear me on this. That is the era in our lives where compromise and self-deception reign supreme. Because we have energy, we have vision, and our life is in front of us, and we have hope and all that kind of thing, we think that we can be incremental about our decisions and commitment to Jesus. But here's what the devil doesn't tell you, and here's what you don't understand. The more you resist doing what you know that you should do and procrastinate doing what you know that you should do, the harder it gets to do that. The more entrenched is your idolatry. Whether it's money, whether it's career, whether it's marriage, whether it's other things. You see, we're not neutral people. The way our hearts stay soft and pliable is through immediate right responses. Procrastination hardens the cement around our hearts. And so you wake up one morning, you know that you should have, and then life has gotten complicated because I've surrendered to all these other things. And this dude went home and said, look, oh, okay, I got it. You know, I'm all in. I want to do this. Really am. But gee, man, you know, according to our culture, how we got to care for the elderly, that's part of who we are. My goodness, that's noble. He's blowing smoke here because I think he may have been putting this off for material things. He may have very well been saying, look, let me go home and hang around the estate for a while so I can get a piece of the action. When probate comes, I'm right nearby. Let me do that. And this response to Jesus demonstrated that this man felt that discipleship was something he could pick up or lay down at will. And I got to tell you, as a pastor, I see it all the time. I actually see that tendency in my own life. Something that I can kind of like, oh, I feel like really joyful about Jesus today, so I'll pick it up. I don't feel like doing that now, so I put it down. What do you think? You think Jesus is sitting around for us to say, oh, you know, you left me on the corner yesterday and I just stood here waiting for you. It's not how that works. That's what Jesus said to the man. There's no such thing as recreational discipleship. There's no such thing as a part-time discipleship gig. Jesus said, no, if you're a follower, you're either all in or you're not in. I'm going to explain this all in a second. But you don't a la carte me. And that's what he's saying to this guy. Wait. Man, you know, you are making a terrible decision. And you're launching yourself off into this vanilla land of religious mediocrity. That's what you're doing. Discipleship is life-giving. I think that's the meaning of this illustration here, that it's life-giving. What do you get then? Perhaps this is a bit of a stretch, but I think Jesus was hinting at the whole life-giving offer of the kingdom and what kingdom people do. He was saying to this man, it is better to preach the gospel and give life to the spiritually dead than to wait for your father to die. I think that's the heart of what he was saying. It's better to give life to the spiritually dead than for you to sit around and wait for your father to die. So the question that is begging here is that, what are you waiting for? What am I waiting for? What am I putting off? What's the next best thing? Let me tell you something I've come to conclude. I have come to conclude that most Christians who end up saying that they have problems with the Christian faith, most, not all, the real issue is not some intellectual problem with Christianity or some problem with the veracity of truth claims. That's not the real problem. The real problem has more to do with an unwillingness to surrender in their hearts. And often it has a moral hook to it, some element of idolatry, some way in which they've gotten sidetracked. I'm not saying that's always the truth, but I got to tell you, I've been at this thing a long time. I've spent many years on campuses debating and interacting. And I got to tell you, about 70-80% of people who say they're agnostic or atheist, their atheism or agnosticism is rooted in morality. It is the refusal to do what you know you should have done, so now you need to justify the fact that you didn't do it. Let me land a plane here. So Jesus wraps this up by saying, follow me. Follow me. I don't want to insult your intelligence, but follow me is in the present tense. So what Jesus was saying, listen to me. What Jesus was saying is that to be a disciple means to follow me immediately and without interruption. Without interruption. Now, listen to me. Hear me on this. This is where I struggle. He's not talking about us being perfect. I've come to some synthesis in my heart and mind, and I still struggle with this a little bit, but some synthesis in my heart and mind. The restrictive discipleship that Jesus is talking about means that we're always leaving and we're always pursuing. Did you hear what I just said? That we're always leaving and we're always pursuing. If there is any degree of perfectionism in the call to discipleship, it is the decisive decision to say, Lord, I surrender and my heart is all in. I'm not perfect. I've got gaps. I've got weaknesses. I've got shortcomings. I've got temptations. But Lord God, I give you completely my heart. And I make a commitment to you that I'm always going to be leaving what you show me to leave and pursuing. Where are you? D.A. Carson is a friend of mine and has had a profound impact on me. He's probably the top New Testament scholar in the world. He's the research professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and Carson writes books like I write emails. But he has an interesting comment on this passage, and I end this message by quoting Carson. Little has done more to harm the witness of the Christian church than the practice of filling the ranks with every volunteer who is willing to make a little profession, talk fluently of experience, but display little perseverance. And Carson says that's the heart application of this paragraph, and I agree with him. Let's stand together. You all have heard me say this some weeks ago. In recent years, the Lord has really corrected me on something that I used to preach a lot about. And my biggest struggle this week was preaching this message in a legalistic way or in a performance way, as if, you know, we're cracking people over the head, be more committed, be more committed. One of the things I've come to understand is that, yes, the Lord wants 100% commitment. But what takes place, the only way we can be empowered to carry out our commitment is if there first is a heart surrender. Surrender always comes before commitment. If there's not surrender before commitment, then we're doomed to legalistic failure. We're doomed to more frustration. Because we're going to try harder, try harder, try harder, bam, try harder, try harder, try harder, bam. No, it's surrender. The marvelous thing, listen. The marvelous thing about discipleship is who's calling us to be a disciple? The Son of Man, who has all power. So we surrender to the source to obey his leading. And he, in turn, fills us and controls us and gives us the power we need to sustain the commitment. Apart from surrender, commitment is not sustainable. Did you hear what I said? So begins fellowship. Where's your heart? Where's your heart? No, don't give me your small group stuff and your activities, how often you read the Bible and your journaling and all that kind of stuff. That's wonderful. But where's your heart? Does Jesus have your heart? Is your heart divided? Is your heart single focused? I think we need to do business with God. We need to do business with him, church. I'm going to pray, and at the end of the service, there'll be some of us up front
who will pray with you and share together. We make this thing too difficult and hard. It's not meant to be that way. It's meant to be, Lord, I'm scared to death, but I'm following you. Help me. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy and your strength. And thank you, Lord Jesus. This is a hard passage, and yet what an amazing vision. Thank you that the burden is not on us, that it's on the Lord. You Son of Man tells us to abide in him and that he'll do it through us. Lord, deliver us from consumerism. Deliver us from playing games. Deliver us from this nauseating incrementalism that's strangling the life out of authentic Christianity. May our hearts be all in, and may you transform us. Dismiss us from this place, but give us incredible joy. In Jesus' name, amen.